It's nice to see all of you here this morning. Like Jeff said last Sunday, it's so special that today we get to go through Jesus' actual words. So if you will please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, or for those of you that are on the devices, Google. My name is Christian, and I was just reminded this morning how the first believers back in the beginning was called believers or disciples, and I much prefer that. We're going to read from verse 1 to verse 10. I'm reading from the Good News Bible, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus saw the crowds and went up a hill where he sat down. His disciples gathered round him, and he began to teach them. Happy are those who know they are spiritually poor. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Happy are those who mourn. God will comfort them. Happy are those who are humble. They will receive what God has promised. Happy are those whose greatest desire is to do what God requires. God will satisfy them fully. Happy are those who are merciful to others. God will be merciful to them. Happy are the pure in heart. They will see God. Happy are those who work for peace. God will call them his children. Happy are those who are persecuted because they do what God requires. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. It's the word of Jesus. So good morning, everybody. Alrighty. I think Ben got all those announcements. Is Tertia here this morning? She's not here. All right. Marilise is here. How's it? I was so hoping Tertia was going to be here. We're going to make something special, but it's good to see you, Marilise. Alrighty, so this morning, as Christian said, we're going to get into this big chapter of Red Riding, the Red Writing from chapter 5 all the way to the end of chapter 7. This is what we call the Sermon on the Mount, and some believe that this is kind of, some believe that this was Jesus' sermon that he often would preach. This is something that when he traveled around to synagogues or to around to different villages, this is something that he would have kind of taken bits of or kind of used this whole this preacher on its own. And so as we come to it, we realize that it says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened up his mouth and he taught them, saying. And so let's just pray together. Father God, we thank you as we come to your word this morning, that Lord, we can rely fully upon your word, and we can rely fully upon your Holy Spirit to do what only your Holy Spirit can do. Lord, we were chatting around in the prayer room earlier, Lord, and sharing together just how just the regenerate soul, those that see Jesus Christ for who he really is not a work of man, but it's a work of your Spirit. And so as we come and we speak about your word, Lord, we are appealing to man's hearts, and we're praying that God, the Holy Spirit, would you come and do a work in us that only you can do. And Lord, I want to submit to you this morning and ask that you would please lead me, that besides you, I can do nothing, Lord. And so we worship you and we adore you for your words this morning. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. So there at the end of chapter 4, we saw Jesus' public ministry started, and we got told that he had a kind of a three kind of way of doing ministry. He first taught the word of God within the synagogues. He preached and proclaimed the kingdom of heaven, and then he healed people. And by the end of chapter 4, we see there's a multitude from Asia and the Decapolis, and there's multitudes that come to him. And then we're told that he departs and goes up a mountain. from when we read it over here. And we're not quite sure why. I kind of think that he wanted to get to a place where maybe it was more suited for preaching. Somewhere where it was elevated and people could see him. Maybe he could project his voice a little bit further. But it's a bit confusing because it says that his disciples came to him and when he had found a place to sit, and then he spoke to them. It says clearly, and Luke is actually in his in his gospel says a similar thing. There was multitudes around Jesus, but he spoke to his disciples. And so it's unique in a way because why, if they've got a whole bunch of the multitudes and people around, why do you direct your speech towards your disciples? And so it's clearly this shows that this message, Jesus spoke to followers, those that are particularly believers in him, those that were following after him, his disciples. And by the way, if you're wondering Jesus, why he sat, it wasn't because his sermon was going to be super long. That's the custom of the ancient world. Teachers sat and learners stood. If you ask the teachers, they would be like, that would be so much better if that was like, it's our schools, you know. It's the opposite these days. You know, you go to university and like everybody's crowded around those lecture halls and they're all seated, right? And the lecturer has to stand, you know? But in the ancient world, it was when your rabbi or your teacher sat, that was when you stood to attention and you listened, right? And so it's this is what Jesus is doing. And then he opened up his mouth and he taught them, which is that open up his mouth, you would say, well, that's kind of obvious. You'd have to open up your mouth to speak. But this means that he projected his voice. He spoke that you knew that he was speaking. And like we were talking about the difference between preaching and teaching, one is a lot of spit and one is less spit. So somewhere in between there. But then he says, he opened up his mouth and he taught them. And I want to just kind of seem to rush into this, into what he said. But we can't just rush into this because this is Jesus' words. This isn't just like Paul's sermon at Mars Hill in Athens. This isn't Peter's sermon at Pentecost. This is Jesus. This is the Son of God when he spoke. And John helps us. He says to us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he jumps down in chapter 1, verse 14. He says, and the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let that just sink in. Jesus, the Son of God, the Word, is now speaking. Everything that he is speaking is not some man inspired by the Holy Spirit at a moment and speaks like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. This is God himself. He's speaking and he says these very important words. And so we're only going to cover the first 10 verses this morning. It's actually, as I looked at it, it's actually three chapters. And this is probably one of the most studied pieces of scripture in all the Bible, because purely because of Jesus' words. And so the scholars feel that if certain people can have their declarations in history, you have a declaration of independence, or you have your declarations of so-and-so, you know, this is Jesus' declaration of the kingdom of heaven. Right? And so what he addresses here is he addresses his followers and declares what the kingdom is all about. What the kingdom is all about. And we found out a couple of weeks back that this is how Jesus said. He started in verse 17 of chapter 4. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was pretty cool because last week we asked the question. We went there and we said, this kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, is there a difference? We said, there's no difference between the Gospels. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is the same thing. But when is this kingdom of heaven, is it a literal and real thing? Is it something that is only future when Jesus comes back and he reigns for a millennium on this earth? And we said, yes. It's a literal and real kingdom that will come eventually. But is it a kingdom that is given to us as believers now? Yes, it is. And so we had this complicated already but not yet reality of the kingdom of heaven. And so it's very physical and yet it's also very spiritual within every believer. And I want to kind of show this because Jesus himself spoke like this and Paul spoke like this in the epistles. And so Jesus himself, when he was asked by the Pharisees, they said to him, when will the kingdom of heaven come? They are also anticipating this kingdom of heaven. When will it come? And he answered, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Right? Whew. And Jesus promised his disciples in John 14 before he left, John 14 verse 23, it says, a little longer, while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day when you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. And verse 23 says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. So God, it's a promise that the kingdom of heaven is within us. In Colossians 1:27, Paul says this, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then in Ephesians, when he prays for the believers, he says that Christ may dwell within our hearts. And so I want us to kind of get this reality that when Jesus is proclaiming, the whole Sermon on the Mount is a declaration of the kingdom, what it's about, what it's like to live in the kingdom. He's saying to us that the kingdom of heaven is still to come, and it's still and it is present. And in reality, the Beatitudes represent this. And if you look at it quickly, let's just look at the first three of them. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You see, there's a present and a future promise. So those that are blessed have a blessing now because of the future present. So blessed are the pure in heart because that is right now, and they shall see God one day into the future. Jesus is saying the believer is blessed now in the present because of the promise of the future. The magnitude and the magnificence of the future reality and the promise flows into our present reality. And so in other words, our great future influences our now. And so this first section is known as the Beatitudes. And some scholars have called it the Beatitudes, which means is our attitudes of the believers within the kingdom. And so before he talks really about the broader scope of the kingdom, he wants to say, what do the believers look like that the kingdom belongs to? What is the believer? These attributes these qualities that are of the believer. And so actually the word comes from the Latin Vulgate, when it says blessed, is bute and butus. And then it came the word beatitudes. And so each beatitude begins with the word blessed. And there are eight of them. And this word blessed is a powerful word. It describes divine joy and perfect happiness. Warren Wiersbe says it like this. He says, it implied an inner satisfaction and sufficiency that did not depend on outward circumstances for happiness. And so Jesus' first word in public ministry, in his first sermon, is blessed. And if you want to look at the opposite of that word, of blessed, what would it be? It would be cursed. Do you know what the last word of the Old Testament is? Just page there. It's not far. It's just Malachi. You know, Malachi chapter 4, the last verse. What's the last word of the Old Testament? Curse. Wow. It was so great. I came in this morning and I met the bubbling over Claudia that said, she just was bubbling over how the word of God, and she was talking about how the name, certain name Zechariah, meant something, right? I couldn't even remember, but I just remember her joy. And it's so amazing when the word of God kind of just bounces out to us. The last word of the Old Testament, when the Old Testament was closed upon us, the law and the prophets pronounced the curse over mankind. It pronounced the curse. The curse of sin was upon man at the close of the Old Testament. However, Jesus' first word is blessed. It just tells us his plan. His whole plan is to break the curse of sin and to fulfill the promise of Abraham that in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. Wow, Jesus' first words. It tells us the intent to break the sin, break the curse of sin. And I really love this because in Jesus' first preach, you would think maybe for us as love systematic theology, would think that maybe he would first start talking about the attributes of God, you know? The uncommunicable attributes and the communicable attributes of God, but he doesn't. He just simply comes and teaches us what it is like to those that belong the kingdom belongs to. And so let's get into these first three, these eight Beatitudes. And so it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And can I just pray again? I'm just feeling I need it. Father God, I realize, Lord, that I need you more than Lord, I want to ask that you would give me the grace to finish the sermon, Lord, and be able to speak these meaning into these words, Lord. These are your words, Lord, and who can expound upon them, Lord? And that I ask that we would see your design in these words, Lord. And so be gracious to me now in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus starts instructing his disciples saying this word blessed, and it actually means a true happiness. True happiness belong. And he says true happiness belongs to the poor in spirit, those that mourn, and those are meek. And if you think about that, that's counterintuitive, or maybe we might say there's a paradox to that. Because I don't know about you, but I don't feel at my happiness when I'm mourning. I don't feel very happy when I'm meek, or when I need to be meek. I don't feel happy when I'm poor in spirit. And in contrary, the world sees blessed are those who are materially rich, for they buy their own kingdom. Blessed are those who rejoice in gain, for they are comforted by what they possess. And blessed are the powerful, for they will inherit everything, right? And so what does Jesus mean here? And he says, the first one, he says, we're going to look at this. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Those that have a poor spirit are truly blessed. And so this first one is not just by accident. The first is here for a reason, because this is where we all must start with God. This is where we all must start, with a poor spirit. These eight attributes, or these eight beatitudes, are progressive, and these first three do the groundwork of how we enter the kingdom of God. And so there's a picture if we want to see this. Actually, the first three are like the roots of a tree, right? And the fourth one is like a stem, and then the five, six, and seven are like the fruit on the tree, and the last one is the response to the world towards that believer. And so he starts here, a poor spirit. And so what it means to have a poor spirit, the Greek word over here, they had two words for poor, and there was one for a working poor and the one that was truly poor. And we know that too, living in a third world, first world country, right? We have the working poor, and all of us will be like, yeah, that's me over here. Is that those that are working, but they are poor, right? And then we have the truly poor that need to beg for everything that they have. And so what Jesus uses is the truly poor. This is someone who must beg. It speaks of our standing before God. Spiritually, they possess nothing before God. This has nothing to do with material possessions. They have nothing in their bank account. They are bankrupt. They have no assets before God. And so God said, you're truly best when you come and you stand before God and you can say, honestly, I have nothing to give. I have nothing to bring to him. And so this poverty of spirit is actually a prerequisite for the kingdom of God. And if we think we have anything to show for ourselves before God, then we are still spiritually proud and the kingdom of heaven is shut to us. So you see, everyone can be spiritually poor. We can all start here. Can you imagine if God had started by saying, blessed are those that are pure in heart? We'd all have to turn around and go home. Because it's an impossibility for us to have a poor heart before God.
But Jesus calls us to surrender and come like beggars. A.W. Tozer, he always just has the best words. He says, these are the poor in spirit. They have reached an inward state paralleling the outward circumstances of a common beggar on the street. And I can't help thinking of that story in Acts chapter 27. When we went through the book of Acts, remember Paul is on his way on the boat. He's leaving Crete and he's on his way to Rome, if you remember. And he warned the captain of the boat, it's not a good idea. Winter is on its way. But these sailors, they know the sea. And so they go, no way. We can make an extra profit if we get to Rome early and we get all of these things. And so Paul warns them, but they do not listen. And so they depart. And what happens? This typhoon storm hits them, and it's like no storm they've ever had before because it rages for 14 days and 14 nights, for 2 weeks. And it says in verse 20, it says, now when neither sun nor star appeared for many days and no small tempest beat upon us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Can you imagine these rugged sailors in the ancient history? I mean, you can just imagine there's nothing rougher than a sailor that just like pirates. We're just thinking of pirates. You know, they're fighting pirates. And Paul tells us of this, they lost hope. There was no hope. And then that's when Paul stands up and he says, I urge you to take heart, for there stood before me an angel of the Lord to which I belong and to which I serve. And then he said to us, not one of you will be lost upon this boat. But you know what? There was a couple of people when they got close to shore and the waves were breaking against the rock. There was one bit of hope for them. And they used that. They got the lifeboat out and they said, we're just going to go and secure an anchor. But meanwhile, they were paddling their own way to shore. And it's a picture of ourselves. Sometimes we come, yeah, I'm totally poverty before the Lord, but I've got one little boat. I've got one lifeboat that I rely on in my heart, right? And so what does Paul say? Cut the rope. Let it drift into the sea. And if Paul had never said that, those two or three that were on the lifeboat, they thought, this guy's crazy. How can 276 people in this storm be saved upon these rocks that we are going to crash upon? How are they going to be? I'm going to make my own way. Two or three guys will be saved. The rest will drown, right? If Paul had not said, if you do not stay on the boat, you will not be saved. And so it reminds us, because some of us still have a lifeboat before the Lord. We have these good works that we have that maybe, and we're told in God's word that our good works are like dirty rags before the Lord. Dirty rags. We need to be surrendering to God's plan and to bring us into salvation. And those men that stayed on the boat, they cut the rope, and their last hope floated away. But were they all saved? They were all saved. And so this is a picture of those that come before the Lord. We cut our ropes before the Lord. And so the poor in spirit are now then lifted, because it says to theirs belong the kingdom of heaven. And Ephesians 2 verse 5 says it beautifully. It says, even when we are dead in our trespasses, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. So we may be poor in spirit and own nothing before God, but where do we sit? We're seated in heavenly places with the Lord. And this is important, because there's no other way for us to enter into the kingdom of heaven unless we've got nothing to give to God. And so the second one says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. A spiritual poverty awakens within us a real consequence of our sin, and then there's this reality that leads us to grieve. And Paul speaks nicely about this in 2 Corinthians 7. He says this, he calls this the godly grief. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, and those who mourn over their sin are comforted by the God of all comforts. It's beautiful, eh? And so when we truly understand that we have nothing before God, we realize that we've got everything against God. We've been created in God's image, and yet we've squandered what we've been given, And we're like the prodigal son, which needs to be returning in grief and mourning. He says, if I could just be a servant in my father's house, then I will be satisfied. But God, as we see in the prodigal son, he raises us up back to being sons of his. And so we are comforted in this age from our sin being forgiven through the blood of Jesus. But also we will receive complete comfort in the time in the kingdom to come. And so then number three says, blessed are the meek. So you see the stages, the progression. First, we are poor in spirit, which makes us aware of our sin, which we confess before the Lord. And then thirdly, it says we are meek for those that shall inherit the earth. In this world, meekness is considered to be weakness. Meek people don't inherit anything. It's the powerful that conquer and progress. This Greek word has the idea of a strong horse. Have you ever seen those movies, those Western movies where they have a whole lot of rough and ready cowboys and they're all like leaning their elbows upon this ranch somewhere on these fences and there's this stallion that they've just caught and now one of them have got to break this horse in, right? And it takes a while, but eventually this powerful beast is tamed by man and you could just turn him like this. And this is this picture of meekness. This is what happens when we're poverty before the Lord within in our spirit and we confess our sin. We, though created in God's image and that we have a certain human power, we are now made meek in his hands and we surrender to him. Spurgeon goes on and he says that we are meek not only to God, but meek to man too. He says this works two ways. His strength is focused on not resisting God, but in obedience both to God and fellow man. We are meek towards God in the way that we submit to his will and conform to his word, but we are also meek towards man in that we are strong, yet humble, gentle, patient, and long-suffering. And so these are these attributes of a believer. These three are vital because we... this is how we come to the Lord. And so, but then he says this promise, those that are meek shall inherit the earth. Is that a real promise? Do we really inherit the earth? What is Jesus talking about it? And so the children of God will rule and reign with Christ at the close of the age. I believe Jesus is actually speaking about the millennial rule of Christ. I believe that he's speaking about it what in Revelation 20. And we see this because in Matthew 25, after the Olivet discourse about the end of times, he says this. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of glory and then he will split the sheep from the goats. And then it says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, and see, he uses the same word. He says, come, you blessed of the Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so this is a literal promise. That as you see the Beatitudes, we are inheritors with Christ, but in the end of the age, we will also rule with him in this millennial reign. And so these first three deal with our need. They are the roots of a blessed and godly life. And as we get into this next one, verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so you can't essentially hunger and thirst for righteousness unless you have a poverty of spirit before the Lord. Even saying poverty of spirit just seems wrong. But that's what the kingdom that belongs to those that are of poverty of spirit and those that are mourning for their sin and those that are meek to the Lord. And so this produces within us a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so this shows us that our nature have changes. No longer are we filled and satisfied by the things that once fed our flesh. The world no longer truly fulfills the desires of a regenerate man. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness, the evidence of a true child of God, what satisfies him. It's funny that Jesus uses these two great natural physiological needs of a man. If you had to close your mouth and your nose, you asked your spouse just quickly to close your mouth and your nose for long enough, what is the first urge that you have to take breath? That's the desire. It's a physiological thing. We need to have air. And the second two after that is food and or water and food. And Jesus uses this. So he says the basic needs of a man is food and water. However, the spiritual needs list, your spiritual list of needs is very short. You are in desperate need of righteousness. You are in desperate need of righteousness. And as we've already found, that we can't purchase that. We phone the bank manager. He says, sorry, you're bankrupt. You don't have anything in there. You can't. It's out of your budget. You can't purchase righteousness because it's only something that is given through Jesus. And so what Jesus did on the cross is he paid for our sin. And he says, I'll take on your sin and I'll give you my righteousness. And we looked at it a couple of weeks back when he fulfilled all righteousness by being baptized. And we receive this by faith. And so Jesus said this in a day and age where they understood what hungering and thirsting for righteousness were. If you just think about quickly the Jewish religious system, what did you have to do to be able to be righteous? There were 306 odd Jewish laws in which you had to fulfill all of them to be righteous. On the Sabbath, they were watching Jesus and how many steps he would take on the Sabbath. Whether he would reach out his hand and touch a man to be healed. And that's how severe it was to receive righteousness. So it was impossible to receive righteousness. And they understood this. But you and I live in a day and age where the gospel has been preached and grace has been given to us. We understand, thanks to Martin Luther, that it is by grace we have been saved through faith. Yet I don't know about us in the church today. What do we hunger and thirst after? I see pastors that are hungering and thirsting for power and influence, authority and book deals. Airtime on TV and radio. People in the pews. We hunger and thirst after those. Christians that are hungering after miracles, comforts, and happiness that are like scraps underneath the table. They cannot satisfy. When I was thinking about this whole piece about hungering and thirsting and being filled, Jesus promises we will be filled with his righteousness. We'll be satisfied with what he gives us. When we did this mission trip to Lesotho once, when we were at our church in Amanus, I traveled all the way up to Lesotho and we were helping to build this church in Maseru. And we literally, the first day, dug the foundations, right? And the second day, we went and hired a whole lot of these cement mixing devices and we like mixed dugger. Right, and we got to the end of the second day and we had kind of thrown some of the foundation. And if you've ever worked hard like that, I'm sure many of us South Africans, we've worked hard. You've got a hunger within you for something substantial. And I remember we had this friend called Mike Earl, and he was so funny. But he said, I am going to the first restaurant, and I'm going to buy the biggest steak, and I'm going to have like double the chips, and I need something substantial. And we had this UK guy called John, and hopefully he doesn't listen to the but he said to us, don't worry, Mike. I'm going to go ahead to you because we were staying in Ficksburg. I'm going to go. You guys come through the border. You've been working the whole day. I'm going to get you something to eat and so that you don't have to go anywhere. You just come back in your dirty clothes. You don't have to go to a restaurant. You just come back and you eat. And he left and we didn't know that he was a bit of a health guy. I just remember Michael. We got into the hostel where we were staying, and he's like, we passed a KFC, and he was like, pull in there, Jeff, pull in there. And I'm like, no, John's got us something at the hostel. He's going to get us something out. And I remember we get into the kitchen, and he's made us tuna salad. I could just see Mike walked in there, and he was like, woo, I'm leaving. And he left, and he got himself some massive steak, and he just went in. And that's the picture of like this, nothing satisfies like the righteousness of God. You can't put a tuna, it's what we are seeking after is many of these happiness and comforts is like tuna salad after you've worked a hard day. You need something substantial. For those that love tuna salads, I'm sorry, but it was just not what my friend Mike Earl needed on that day. And I think of the Psalm 42:1-2. It says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for the Lord. Oh God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. We know as Christians, once we realize our poverty before the Lord, that nothing satisfies us like Jesus and his righteousness. Verses 7, 8, and 9 have these beatitudes that are number 5, 6, and 7. And these are the things that we all desire to experience as Christians and even those of the world. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And so these three beatitudes are attributes that we all desire. We all seek mercy in forgiveness. We all seek a pure heart in which we have no corruption, and we all long for true peace. And so they are like the fruit that hangs on this tree from the shoot that has come out of these roots that I was talking about. And so this first fruit is like mercy, right? It's mercy and either forgiveness. Blessed are the merciful, they receive mercy. And we have this kind of, if you plant mercy, you will receive mercy. Galatians 6 verse 7 says, whatever you man sows, that he will reap. For if he sows to the flesh, he will reap of the flesh, corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting life. And you know, if you plant maybe unforgiveness, hatred, bitterness, and anger, right? If you sow those things out, you know you're sure by the end of the day you're going to be reaping a harvest of bitterness and hatred. it's sure. And the same thing with mercy. Jesus is saying, for those that have received this regenerate spirit, we are merciful because we have received mercy. Mercy is a cycle in which if we have received great mercy, then we will be able to deal it out. The second fruit is a pure heart. Purity before the Lord that only He can do. And so this hunger and thirst for righteousness produces a pure heart. And a pure heart, the beautiful thing says, the promise of a pure heart, they will see God. And so the beautiful thing is that in Titus, Paul says to Titus, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their minds and consciences are defiled. And so for the Christian that has a pure heart, we get to see God. We get to see God in our circumstances. We get to have Romans 8 verse 28 that says, all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to His purposes. That means we can see God within our circumstances. And so therefore, with a pure heart, we get to see God. And I want to read this piece. I wrote it down and I feel that this is what Satan often, and this particular beatitude can be a motivation for our hearts to keep them undefiled. The promise of seeing God is a great motivation to keep our hearts undefiled. Seeing God is the promises of a wonderful reward of a greater intimacy with God. You know, no one has seen God. It says no one has seen God, but one day we will see God. That's the motive for many. We will see God face to face, not in the mirror dimly now. We will see Him face to face. This promise of the future is great, a longing for, and God has placed within us a longing for intimacy, and this longing for intimacy is a gift from God. God gives us good gifts that symbolize this intimacy that we will experience one day. One of these gifts that He gives us to experience intimacy that is a model or a foreshadowing of what we will receive one day face to face is marriage. We get to receive marriage in which a man and a wife enjoys intimacy that is a foreshadowing of seeing God face to face one day. There is, in marriage, the intimacy of a married couple share is second to none. It is what each member of the church longs for into eternity, to see Christ face to face. Genesis 2 says, a husband and wife, they were both naked and unashamed. This still exists today in godly marriages, seeing each other face to face, exposed and yet safe and unashamed. But Satan knows this great gift, and he is a thief, and he robs us humans of the experience of great intimacy in marriage and in the future. By making our hearts impure, he does this by supplying us with a counterfeit intimacy. an intimacy that arouses all the senses without the real connection. It avoids and it's void of love, and supposedly no one gets hurt. I'm talking about pornography today in this great promise of seeing God. We call this pornography. It exploits and distorts and eventually destroys us because that's not what we're made for. We're made for real intimacy. No fake intimacy that isn't seeing each other's faces. Pornography robs us of seeing God in the beauty of marriage. It robs young singles, male and female, of the true gift of marriage by defiling their expectations. The true intimacy where both husband and wife are giving of themselves and receiving, where pornography just takes. It just takes. In marriage, pornography robs the couple of the same gift, the ability to give and receive, and it defiles the heart of making it impossible to see God in our marriages because we've just put ourselves and our own satisfaction within it. Pornography is evil because it appeals to all of what God gives, all of our God-given desires, but robs us of all that God wants to give us, leaving us destroyed as individuals and unable to see and experience God. This beatitude can be the greatest motivator to break the addiction of pornography because we replace this desire of seeing God with seeing images of fake intimacy with a greater desire of seeing God one day, and we receive a pure heart and the ability to see God in marriage and in true intimacy. And so I read this because it's hard to do this looking at you guys. But I want to encourage those because this is where this underlying secret sin lies in so much, and it steals the intimacy that Christ really wants us as the church to have. And we somehow are robbed of true intimacy within marriage when we are seeking after this fake thing which this Satan and the devil has produced. And so I'd encourage you, if as married couples and individuals, that you expose this sin to Christian brothers and to those that will care and pray with you. And so don't let Satan rob you of this blessed seeing of God in now in our circumstances and in our marriages, our future marriages too. The third fruit, this peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, they're called sons of God. This, however, does not describe those who live in peace, but it's those who actually bring about peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, those that when they come into a place, they bring peace. They create peace. And evangelism is the best tool in using this thing. If you think about the shoes of the armor of God, you remember that in Ephesians chapter 6, blessed the feet, those shoes of the gospel of peace, readiness of the gospel of peace. Because what? When we share the gospel and others receive Jesus Christ, we bring them into peace with God. Like Romans 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, though through whom also we have an access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice and hope. And so we as children of God are able to bring others into peace and to share our peace because we are anchored in the understanding of that we have an almighty and sovereign God as our Father. And we're going to finish off with verses 10, and we're actually going to expound a little bit more of it next week because we've looked at the roots of this tree of those that belong, the kingdom of God belongs to, these attributes of believers. And the first three roots that we have is what? A poverty of spirit before God. Those that are poor in spirit before God, those belong the kingdom of heaven. The second one of the roots is those that mourn and actually acknowledge our sin. And the third one is the meek, those that can submit to God. So those are the roots. And from that springs off what? This hunger and thirst for righteousness that we will be satisfied truly in Him. And then from these the stem come the fruit of what is it? It's mercy. It's a pure heart and it's peace. And you would think a person that have these attributes, they would be accepted within this world. But Jesus said, we're not going to be accepted. Even when we've got the best attributes from God Himself, a regenerate spirit, it says in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake.
If you have these attributes of peace and mercy, forgiveness, and a pure heart, the world is sure gonna persecute you. And it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so unfortunately, we live in a world that doesn't like the kingdom attributes, and the result is persecution. And so I'm going to read this one quote in closing now. But it's this gentleman, I can't remember, I think his name is Colin Smith, but he says that the Beatitudes are something that is lacking within the church today. And he says, I wonder if this is another reason we've come to neglect the Beatitudes. Perhaps they're simply so countercultural that we're unwilling to give up our own expectations of the kingdom building to turn to the values and the virtues of Jesus' kingdom. It's just easier to impart the values of contemporary culture into the church and into our own lives. We don't want pastors who are meek. We want strong, charismatic leaders. We don't want to be peacemakers. We want to continue our congregational and denominational squabbles. We don't want to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We want to continue lusting after things that satisfy both imperfectly and momentary. Sure. And so let's, as we come to the table, let's pray. Father God, we realize, Lord, that these Beatitudes, they are the kingdom attributes of those that belong to the kingdom. And Lord, wherever we are at, Lord, we can always return back to the poor of spirit, Lord. We can always come before you and realize, Lord, we've been doing things in our own power. We've been doing things in our own way. We can recognize our sin and confess it and come meekly towards you. And then you restore us to have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, Lord. You restore peace into our lives, and we realize your mercy, and therefore we can bestow mercy upon others. And we realize that you've made our hearts clean and pure, Lord, and we can actually see you for who you are. And Lord, I want to pray for individuals, those that are unsaved today, Lord, that realize, Lord Jesus, that they are not covetous in their spirit before you. I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would reveal this to them, Lord Jesus. That, Father, for us, that depending on how far we are from you, Lord, as we come to your table this morning, we see the price that you paid to bring us into this righteousness that we so enjoy, that satisfies us, Lord. And Lord, we handle the cracker and the juice, and we say, Lord, thank you so much for the price that you paid to bring us into this everlasting kingdom, Lord. Thank you that the kingdom of heaven is also a reality within our hearts now. And so, Lord, I thank you for this time in your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would bless us as we have communion now. In Jesus' name, amen.